So we have discovered in recent weeks that the Gospels are all about Christ. And now we're going to learn that all of Paul's epistles are about Christ. The order in which the epistles are given to us are in size order. So Romans is the biggest, Corinthians is the next, and they go smaller and smaller and smaller. That's how they've been given to us. But if you actually look at them in the way that they were written, there is a tremendous outline of the person of Christ in Paul's epistles. The first two epistles he wrote were 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. He wrote them during his second missionary journey. What are they about? They're about the coming of Christ. Then he took another missionary journey, and during that journey he wrote some more epistles. He wrote 1st Corinthians, he wrote 2nd Corinthians, he wrote Romans, he wrote Galatians. What are those four epistles about? What was Paul thinking about when he wrote those four? They're not so much about the coming of Christ. They are about the cross of Christ. And he's defending the gospel. And he's outlining the way of salvation. Well, we read it, didn't we? Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. Then he got put in jail. Oh, you said that was the end of his writing career. Oh, not at all. Some of the greatest books in our Bible came out of jail. What books did he write in jail? He wrote Colossians and Ephesians and Philippians and Philemon. You say, what were those about? They're not so much about the coming of Christ, nor even about the cross of Christ. Those four epistles are about the character of Christ. And he's going to tell you about one who's in the image of God and one who's in the form of God. Well, they're just such a wealth of epistles. That's why they keep doing Bible readings in them. When you go to Lurgan and Forres and all these places, that's why you're always in Colossians and Ephesians and Philippians, because of all the teaching about the character of Christ. Well, then he got let out of jail. And he got jailed again just at the last. And in that period when he was let out, he wrote 1 Timothy and Titus. And when he was in the final time before being beheaded, he wrote 2 Timothy. What are those three epistles about? 1 Timothy, Titus, 2 Timothy. Not the coming of Christ, not the cross of Christ, not the character of Christ, but the churches of Christ. And he's going to outline how to behave yourself in the house of God, and how elders should be appointed, and what men should be doing, and what women should be doing. And the house of God is being taught there, the character of the local assembly. So the Gospels are all about Christ. The epistles of Paul are all about Christ. In fact, the whole Bible's about Christ. What you say, even the Old Testament? Do you know when two people in Luke chapter 24 were on the road to Emmaus? They didn't know. But the person who joined them and started talking with them and walking down the road was the Lord Jesus. And they expressed to him how disappointed they were at how Christ had been crucified, and they thought all their hopes were over. And still remaining incognito, this person, the Lord Jesus, began at Moses, that's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, began at the beginning, and all the prophets, and you know what he told the two people on the road to Emmaus? He expounded unto them in all the scriptures things concerning himself. The scriptures are all about Christ. Well, what about Corinthians? How are we going to get Christ out of Corinthians? Well, let me divide the book into five parts. Chapters 1 to 4 is the assembly and its divisions. It was a divided assembly. Chapter 5 to 10 is the assembly and its difficulties, all kinds of problems that Corinth had. Chapters 11 to 14, the assembly and its disorder. All sorts of chaotic things going on there in Corinth. Then chapter 15 on its own, the assembly and its doctrine, the resurrection. And finally, chapter 16, the assembly and its duties. You say, why did you give us that outline? Because what we're going to see tonight with the help of the Lord is that in each of those five sections, the Apostle Paul will introduce... He will introduce the person of Christ into each section to deal with each issue and each problem. And what he does is he brings two aspects two things about the Lord Jesus into each section to solve the problem. So let me go back through the outline and give you the two things about Christ that he's going to put into each section to bring the assembly to where it needs to be. So section number 1, chapter 1 to 4, the assembly and its divisions, what's he going to bring in there? He's going to bring in there the power and the wisdom of God in Christ. The power and the wisdom of God in Christ is going to solve the assembly's divisions. Next section, chapter 5 to 10, the assembly and its difficulties. What's he going to bring into there? He's going to bring in there the authority and the example of Christ. Then, chapters 11 to 14, the assembly and its disorder. What's he going to bring in there? He's going to bring in two other things about Christ. He's going to bring in the headship and the lordship of Christ. Chapter 15, the assembly and its doctrine. Well, he's going to bring Christ in there too. What's he going to bring in? He's going to bring in the resurrection and the return of Christ. What a mighty chapter 15 is. And finally, the last chapter, the assembly and its duties. What's he going to bring in there? He's going to bring in the will of Christ. And he's going to bring in the work of Christ. Now, if you think I'm going to do all five of them, you can relax, because I'm not. I've decided against it. I'm not going to do the last one, chapter 16, the will of Christ and the word of Christ. It's a practical chapter about the duties of the assembly and the movements of the Apostle Paul. That can just sit there on its own and you can meditate that in some other time. Not chapter 15, I'm not going to deal with that. I think if I started at 10 to 9 on a new subject called the resurrection and the return of Christ, you'd all wilt and keel over. So we're going to leave the resurrection and the return of Christ. That's a massive subject. I've given you the headlines. We're going to leave that. We're just going to take up the first three sections and how Paul brings Christ into each section. The assembly and its divisions, the assembly and its difficulties, the assembly and its disorder. So the assembly and its divisions. Come with me back to chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In what way was the assembly divided? Well, in verse 12 it says this. Some of the Christians were saying, I'm of Paul. Some of them were saying, I'm of Apollos. Some of them were saying, I'm of Peter. Some of them were saying, I am of Christ. So they were divided, lining up behind their favourite preachers. But it would be a mistake to think that the division in the assembly was the real problem. The division was the fruit of a deeper problem. And the deeper problem was the Corinthian Christians were still bringing worldly thinking from their unsaved days into the functioning of the local assembly. Before they were saved, you know what they used to say? I'm of Aristotle. I'm of Plato. I'm of Socrates. They had their favourite speakers. I think he's the best. No, I think he's the best. He's the most persuasive. He's the most powerful. He's the cleverest. And they had these societies and they had these speakers. And they would follow these men. And, well, then they got saved. And they came into the assembly. And almost without thinking, they started the same thing in the assembly. They sort of had a Christianized version of their former culture. Oh, I like Peter best. Oh, I like Paul best. I like Cephas best. Well, I'm with Christ. That sounded very spiritual, didn't it? But it wasn't. Christ is not the head of a party. They had not forsaken their old love of human intellect and human strength and their competitive spirit as to who is a follower of who. Now, if you were Paul and you had an assembly that had that kind of thinking going on it, how would you deal with it? Paul deals with it in a masterful, one of my favourite passages of Scripture, these first few chapters of Corinthians, the way he deals with it. Do you know how he deals with it? He basically says to the Christians in Corinth, to counteract the problems you've got, all you're going to have to do is really understand the cross. Because the cross, now, just stop for 1 minute. When you think of the cross, you think of something wonderful. So do I. The cross, the wondrous cross. You think of a cross around someone's neck, perhaps. You think of the cross as something wonderful. I want you to just dispose of that image for now and think about the cross in terms of first century culture. When a first century person thought of the cross, it was the same kind of image to them as you think about when you see the front gates of Auschwitz, when you see a hydrogen bomb mushroom cloud. When they thought of the cross, it was about the worst possible item of thinking that could ever pass into the human mind. And Paul says the answer to the problems of division is the cross. You say, well, how is that? Well, you see, Paul is going to tell them this. The cross was not just the place where you and I can see an end of my sins. Thank God for that. Is there someone here tonight not saved? The cross is where you can get an end of your sins. Paul says, no, the cross is not just an end of your sins. The cross was a moment in time which marked the end of human wisdom and human pride and human power and human boasting. In fact, he's going to argue in this passage that the cross actually redefines what people think of wisdom and what people think of power. What the world thinks of wisdom is actually foolishness. What the world thinks is power is actually weakness. And he's going to show that by bringing them to the cross. You say, how is he going to do it? Well, he's going to give them a history lesson. That's why we read chapter 1, verse 21. There's a little history lesson in chapter 1, verse 21. It's a brief history of philosophy and human prowess. And Paul looks back through history, and this is how he describes the history of Greek culture and human culture. After that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. Let's bring it up to date. The Christian looks Oxford University in the eye. The Christian looks Cambridge University in the eye. The Christian looks Yale and Harvard and Princeton in the eye and MIT and all of the rest of them. And the Christian with his Bible open looks these people in the eye and says to them, the world, by wisdom, doesn't know God. The Greeks thought they'd got it made. They thought they had invented mathematics and democracy and Eureka and all of those things. You know all about what the Greeks thought of themselves. But Paul is saying in verse 21 that despite their efforts to try and find God and reach utopia and reach the pinnacle of human glory through their own wisdom, after all these years, their government is still corrupt. Their society's morals are still corrupt. They can't even agree among themselves as to which philosophy is right. And they haven't found God. But they're still ploughing on in their pride, seeking to tell or hear some new thing. Isn't that what they were doing in Athens? That's what they did all day long. Sat around, seeking to hear or tell some new thing. But the world by wisdom knew not God. And says Paul, now listen to this. This is Paul's point. See, you clever Greeks, the cultural elite, the brains of history. This is what I want to tell you. Right under your noses, without you even noticing, the God of heaven has carried out his ultimate act of power and wisdom. Oh, not by the standards of man's glory and man's power and man's wisdom, but by the wisdom of suffering. And by the wisdom of a cross, the Almighty God of heaven has chosen to use a shameful execution to redeem humanity. And to be saved, says Paul, you are going to have to renounce your wisdom and become a fool. In verse 21 he says this, it pleased God through the foolishness of a cross to save sinners. Every person in this room who is genuinely saved is an illustration to the world by God of his wisdom and of their foolishness. That's what it says in verse 21. End of verse 20. God has made foolish the wisdom of this world. Now, let me give you an illustration to try and let in a bit of light on this subject. Down in Brazil, our brother John McCann served the Lord. His father went there as one of the first missionaries to Rio Grande do Sul, John McCann Sr. So having gospel meetings one day, and a man came to the door, a violent drunkard from the town. The brother on the door didn't want to let him in because he knew who he was and he knew he'd disturbed the meeting. But Mr. McCann said, let him come in. So he came in, sat down, long hair, total violent, paralytic alcoholic. He looked around and he saw the Christians and he thought, there's something about these people. I don't know what it is. If they've got something I haven't got. He went out, and much to everybody's surprise, he came back the next night. And he came back the next night. And he came back the next night. And Calcino got saved. Senor Calcino got saved. Some of his family are still in the assembly. He's now in heaven. So he shaved off all his hair and cut his hair and cleaned himself up. They didn't even recognize him. McCann's, when he came to the door, didn't even recognize him. Anyway, the upshot of the story is this. He never touched a drop of drink again. But prior to getting saved, he had been to the Alcoholics Anonymous 3 times. They had dried him out, and he'd gone back to drink. Then he dried him out again, and he went back to drink. Then he dried him out again, and he went back to drink. And when he got saved, the ladies in the Alcoholics Anonymous were so stunned, they came to see Mr. McCann. They knocked on his door one day, and they said, are you the preacher? Yes. Can we come in and talk to you about Calcino? Certainly. They came in, sat down. And, well, you can imagine the conversation. Well, we're so shocked. We're happy, we're very happy. The change in Calcino since he started attending your church. Actually, we're quite interested to know, because he's just totally changed. He doesn't drink. And, you know, we tried. And, you know, we're just totally at a loss. And I don't know what do you do in your church? Did you... do you do some sort of a course? You know, did you give him a book to read? You know, how did you do this? And Mr. McCann said, well, actually, we do give him a book to read. And this book tells us that we're all sinners. And we all need salvation. Well, I don't know whether they like that or not. But he told them how Calcino had got saved. You see, when Calcino got saved, he made a complete mockery of all the courses and all the wisdom and all the rehab centers and all of that. All the philosophies, the 12-step path, the 8-step path, the 10-step path, the 5 pillars, the 7 sacraments. God made a mockery of it all by what? A cross. A cross. Calcino realized Christ died for me, and I died with him. And Calcino received the Spirit of God, and he was changed. And in the moment Calcino got saved, it pleased God by the foolishness of a cross to save him. And God, by doing that, said, where is the scribe? Where is the wise? Where is the disputer of this world? In fact, when you turn the page, he says, look at the kind of people God saves. Look at the kind of people God saves. Not many mighty. Not many. No. How many lords and ladies are there in the meeting tonight? Not many noble, not many mighty. Not many wise men after the flesh. Do you know the kind of people get saved? God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And the base things, the things which are not, the things which are despised. God has chosen these things. Why does God choose those things? When God saves drunkards and ordinary ill-educated people and occasionally saves noble and wise people, yes. But generally the kind of people that want the gospel are the people that the world despises. Every time God saves one of those kinds of people, God is sweeping away the Corinthian grounds for boasting. They thought they could reach God by their own smartness and by their own cleverness and by their rhetoric and by their status. And the gospel of the cross comes in and says, before the cross, Jew and Gentile stand equally condemned. Rich and poor equally condemned. Wise and foolish equally condemned. Trained and untrained equally condemned. All on the same level. Sinners saved by grace. And he finishes the chapter and says there's one boast left as we all stand at the foot of the cross. And the boast is this: he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. I went to Gangtok in February, to a little town called Gangtok in the state of Sikkim in northern India, right up there by the border of China and Nepal. And I went into the new gospel hall that they've built up there, never been in it before. And as I got onto the platform, I looked up and there were texts all around, in English, some in English, some in Nepali. And there were two texts, in fact, one text split into two on the back wall. And one little box, it said, Christ, the power of God. And in the other box, Christ, the wisdom of God. That's what we think as Christians. We think Christ is the wisdom of God. We think Christ is the power of God. That's not what the Jews thought. That's not what the Greeks thought. The Greeks thought the cross was a scandal. The Greeks thought the cross was stupid. What did the Jews want? The Jews wanted to be wowed by power. The Jews wanted a spectacular conquering Christ. What did the Greeks want? The Greeks wanted to be puffed up by wisdom. The Greeks wanted a sophisticated philosopher Christ. Says Paul, the greatest display of wisdom and power that this world has ever seen is the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's why he said, we preach Christ crucified. The person and the work of Christ, says Paul, that is the wisdom and power of God. Now you say, I'm completely lost. You were telling us that this was something to do with the divisions in the assembly. How on earth has all of that, that's like a gospel meeting for the last 15 minutes. That sounds like a gospel meeting. How's that going to solve the problems in the assembly? Well, you see, if you take the wisdom of the cross and bring it into the assembly, what will preaching look like in the shadow of the cross? Preaching will not be a massive, grand display of fleshly persuasiveness. Preaching will be done in fear and trembling in the power of the Spirit, because preaching understands the wisdom of the cross. What will the Christians in the assembly in Corinth boast about if they understand the cross? Will they boast about their favourite speaker? No. They'll boast about that shameful cross. They'll look at the preachers not as superstars. They'll look at the preachers as servants, if they understand the cross. In fact, he says at the end of the chapter 3, you don't belong to the preachers. The preachers belong to you. And we all belong to Christ. Because the assembly is not about you. It's not about me. It's not about the preachers. It's about Christ. And we're all here because of the cross. And the cross was the end of pride. And the end of boasting. And the end of worldly wisdom. And the end of worldly power. And the end of worldly rhetoric. And the end of everything that's connected with that old fleshly, powerful Corinthian Jewish world out there. It's finished. Cross ends it all. And in the assembly, the way we should operate is in a completely counterintuitive way that the world just cannot understand. Imagine someone from Oxford University coming in on Sunday morning. Imagine. A professor. An atheistic professor from Oxford. So we put him in the back seat and he looks and he thinks, who's that fella taking part over there? What degree's he got? What university did he emanate from? Can he read Greek? Who's that fella over there? How much does he earn? What kind of a place does he live? Who does he know? What newspaper does he get? But you see, the assembly doesn't work along those lines. Nothing to do with those things. That's all the worldly thinking of the Corinthians. That's the culture of Corinthian wisdom. And all of that's finished at the cross. We're all sinners saved by grace. And on a Lord's Day morning, from the heart of the simplest, most ignorant believer, it makes no difference. A song of praise can come to God in connection with the cross of Christ. That's the answer. That's the answer to the divisions in the Corinthian assembly. An understanding of Christ, the power and the wisdom of God. Well, we need to move on. What about the problems they had, the difficulties? So the section one, the divisions, the answer, the power and wisdom of Christ. Section number two, the difficulties. What's the answer? The authority and the example of Christ. Now, what were the difficulties in the assembly at Corinth? Look at chapter 5. Just read verse 1 quietly to yourself. And imagine that problem in your assembly. Serious immorality. Leaven. Yeast in the lump. And they were leaving it there. They were not doing anything about it. What's the answer to that difficulty? Well, he brings it in. The authority of Christ. He says in verse 4, you need to get together in this assembly in the name of the Lord Jesus and with the power of the Lord Jesus. And this person who's done this thing needs to be put out of fellowship. Look at the last verse of the chapter and the last sentence. Put away from among yourselves that wicked person. You say, wow, that's serious. Well, it is serious. You say, why did they do that? Did they not like him? Oh, no, no, it's nothing to do with not liking him. Well, could they not have just forgiven him? Yes, I'm sure they did forgive him. And eventually he came back into fellowship. The issue when someone is put out of fellowship is not whether or not you like them or whether or not they can be forgiven. The issue is this. The holiness of the assembly has been compromised. And the righteousness of the assembly has to be seen to be upheld. And the leaven has to be put out so that the assembly is purged. It's nothing to do with getting your own back on someone. It's nothing to do with trying to rub someone's nose in it. It's nothing to do with that. It is a maintenance of the holiness and the righteousness of the assembly. And how is that to be done? It's to be done with the authority of Christ. Here's the difficulty. The difficulty was immorality. The solution? The authority of Christ. We have no authority on our own to do things like this. This is given to us in the scripture, the authority of Christ. So something like sexual immorality is a sin which warrants excommunication from an assembly. When you come down to the end of the next chapter, he talks about flee fornication. You're bought with a price. Glorify God. God has the authority and right over your body, and it has a certain use. And the thing it should never be put to use for is sexual immorality. And if it is put to that use, it'll mean you have to be put out of assembly fellowship. Let me make a heartfelt, sincere plea. We have young couples amongst us who are boyfriend and girlfriend at the moment. I just want to plead with you on behalf of the elders, on behalf of all the older concerned saints and married ones amongst us, please, 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 whatever you do, do not commit fornication. It's not worth it. One act of fornication will see you out of the assembly. And that'll be a stain. And that'll be a bad memory. And that'll be something you will always regret. Do whatever you can to avoid it. I say that from my heart. I say that as someone who went out with a girlfriend for 5 years. And you feel you're ready for marriage and you love the person. Please, don't get yourself into a situation that we see in chapter 5 and chapter 6. The assembly's holiness and your personal holiness is something that should be maintained at all costs. So that's the authority of Christ. But what about the example of Christ? Because they had other difficulties. Not only did they have this moral difficulty, as you come down into chapter 8 and chapter 9 and chapter 10, they had a massive cultural clash over the issue of the idol's temple. So down the road from where the assembly used to meet, there's a temple. And in that temple, there's all sorts of social gatherings go on, and they take animals up there and they offer them to the idols and then they sell them in the market. The whole town was just infested with this whole sort of idolatrous system. And some Christians said, I've not got a problem about eating that meat that's been offered to idols. And other Christians said, I wouldn't touch it. And the Christians were at odds about this issue. Should you eat it? Should you not? What if you go to someone's house? And all of these issues. What does he bring in to solve that problem? He brings in Christ. He See, how does he bring in Christ? He brings him in the very, very last verse of the section. Be ye followers of me, even as I am also of Christ. It's the first verse of chapter 11, but it should be the last verse of chapter 10. What's Paul saying in that verse? Paul's saying this. Okay, technically, there's nothing wrong with eating meat offered to idols. Technically, you can make a case for that. All things are lawful. But here's the thing. If you do that, and you know that's really, really upsetting 20 people in the assembly, and they know that, is it worth it? Is it worth upsetting all those Christians just so that you can eat that particular meat? Would you not rather make a bit of an effort and find some meat that's not been offered to idols, as long as it doesn't offend them? Oh, come on, they're just being weak and they're just being fussy and I can't be letting my life be ruled by what brother so-and-so thinks and what brother... Well, Paul says, well, I do. I could demand that I get all my bills paid by the Christians. I don't do that. I surrender that right. I could demand financial support. I don't. When I'm working among the Jews, I as much as possible blend in with the Jews. When I'm working among the Gentiles, I blend in. In other words, I live my life just surrendering all my rights and my foibles and what I want to do, and I just sort of live my life for other people. Do you know where I learned that? He says. I learned that from Christ. Christ came into the world not to please himself, but to serve others. So he says, I'll tell you what you want to do. Do you see that issue in the assembly about meat? And who eats what? Just do what I do. And remember, I learned it from Christ. Don't live for yourself, live for others. And if it's really going to upset someone else, that thing, I know it's not a big issue with you, but as much as lies in you, rather than defile their conscience and stumble them and upset them, live for the welfare of others. And he brings Christ. Isn't that amazing? The immorality problem, he brings in the authority of Christ. The meat problem, he brings in the example of Christ. Difficulties. How many more of our difficulties could be solved by looking at Christ and bringing him into those circumstances? So, chapters 1 to 4, division. He brings in the power and wisdom of God in Christ. Chapters 5 to 10, difficulties. He brings in the authority and the example of Christ. Now, it's 5 to 9. A few moments on chapters 11 to 14. What was the problem there? Disorder. And what does he bring in? The headship and lordship of Christ. You say, what kind of disorder? I've got a little list here. Confusion over head coverings, drunkenness at the Lord's Supper, jealousy and competition in the use of gifts, women speaking in the assembly, several men, preachers, speaking all at once. You say, wow, that's a bit chaotic. Yeah, it was chaotic. He talks about, in chapter 11, verse 34, the rest I will set in order when I come. They were in a state in the assembly in Corinth. You say, how is he going to solve all these problems of disorder? Well, he's going to bring in all sorts of lovely truths. He's going to bring in the truth of the body. You are the body of Christ. You should all be working together as a body. He's going to bring in our brother Josh referred to it in prayer, chapter 13, the principle of love. And he's going to say, if we have not love, we're nothing. He's going to bring in these other principles. Let everything be done to edify. Let everything be done decently and in order. But there are two principles connected with Christ that he brings in. Headship and lordship. Now, I'm not going to deal with headship because it's 5 to 9 and I dealt with headship in Bible class when we were dealing with the subject of Eve. So he deals with the whole issue of headship and head coverings and women speaking. He deals with all that. But then he brings in the subject of lordship. Lordship. You say, well, how's that going to help? So he teaches that Jesus Christ is Lord. How's that going to help? Well, just think about it. They were actually being drunk at the breaking of bread. So he brings in lordship. You say, how does he bring it in? He says, I've got another word for the breaking of bread. It's the Lord's Supper. And you know what you do at the Lord's Supper? You remember the Lord's death. And on the table, you know what you've got? An emblem of the Lord's body. And another emblem of the Lord's blood. And you know who I got the teaching from? I didn't get it from Peter. I didn't get it from any of the other disciples that were there. I received it from the Lord. And he says to the Corinthians, you need to sort yourselves out. He says in chapter 11, to the individual Christians who were getting drunk and behaving disorderly, he says, you need to judge yourselves. That is to say, you need to take a reckoning of yourselves and say, I need to stop this. I need to obey the Lord. I need to live a holy Christian life. I need to judge myself. He says, you know what? If you don't judge yourselves, you will be judged by the Lord. So into the chaos and disorder of their gatherings, he brings the topic of the Lordship of Christ. And what he's saying is this. If he is the Lord, and if it's the Lord's Supper, and the Lord's emblems, and everything connected with it is the commandments of the Lord, chapter 14, how can you behave the way you're behaving? How can you get drunk? How can you do what you're doing? It's a total contradiction of what you're professing to do. You're not living in subjection to his Lord. That's, of course, that's a very serious thing for us to remember now. We don't have problems of drunkenness and all of those things. But I think just as we close out this meeting, it wouldn't do us any harm just to remember for our own sake that the Lord's Supper and all the meetings of the saints are subject to the Lordship of Christ. So no, we wouldn't come drunk to the meeting and we wouldn't do this, that and the other. But, well, that will affect coming on time. That will affect closing your eyes when there's prayer going on. That will affect dressing appropriately, behaving appropriately. It'll affect all sorts of things when we're gathered together. If we really believe the Lord is there, and we're subject to the Lord, and we're carrying out the commandments of the Lord, and we're remembering the Lord. The Lord, we're not just remembering Jesus. We're remembering one to whom we submitted as Lord. He's the Lord of our lives. He's the Lord of our families. Yes, but never let us forget, he's the Lord of the assembly. Well, I don't know whether the Corinthians just saw that straight away. But as you come into the second Corinthian epistle, you see, they got the message. And a deep work of repentance was wrought in the assembly of Corinth. The man who got put out of fellowship, they brought him back in, having repented. And they themselves as an assembly were deeply humbled over their pride and how they'd become puffed up and lax. And a great work of restoration was done in the assembly. Why? Because Christ came into the assembly. And the teaching about Christ got into their souls. And into these divisions and difficulties and disorders and false doctrines and lax duties. Into it all came the person and the work of Christ. Oh, may the Lord help us. May the Lord help us here in our own local assembly and elsewhere. In our hearts and in our homes and in the gatherings of the Lord's people. Ever and always to bring Christ in and see him glorified in the midst of his people. Now may the Lord bless his word. Shall we close with a word of prayer?